O great mystery. O great mystery. This season is about slowing down and appreciating the great mystery of his coming. Magnum mysterium, O great mystery. I invite you to stand for the reading of the gospel. Matthew 3, our introduction to the one who prepares the way. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling, "In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The word of the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The day after Thanksgiving, my wife and I begin preparing by getting out our considerable collection of nativity sets. We have sets from all over the world. Wherever we travel, we try to get one. Friends know this about us, so they give them to us. I brought two here today. You can tell there are two, can't you? The main one is our largest collection, and this is our smallest one. This is Nativity made simple. Mary, Joseph, a baby, in the half shell of a nut. But this set, we really treasure because we got it in Bethlehem. That Bethlehem, made of olive wood, classic, and I think it has our fullest collection. Now, there are expectations we have for a really good nativity set. We expect a star over the manger. But of course, in the biblical account, there was no star over the manger. That came some time later. And Jesus wasn't in a manger when that big star shone in the sky. We expect these three magi from the east, which would be from there. Of course, they never got to a manger. When they arrived months later, perhaps over a year later, Jesus was a toddler living in a house in Bethlehem. But of course, they brought camels. And this is my favorite. He's three-legged. And he still does fine, except last night, in the journey from that chapel over there to here, he took a fall, and here's his head. So, I think I can glue this together, though all of my attempts to glue that bottom part of his leg have failed, so we'll do our best. We expect shepherds, and of course, we expect Mary, looking amazingly composed for having given birth in about the crudest circumstances imaginable. And Joseph standing by her silently. Of course, we know in the New Testament, Joseph says not one word. I think he's pondering more than Mary. Just who is this baby? And the baby, one of the children last night, came up afterwards and noticed that the baby's right hand is missing. I don't know quite how that happened. This baby has traveled a lot. There's one person missing. Kind of like in that movie Home Alone, we forgot someone. Who's missing? John the Baptist, a key player in this story. In all of our nativity sets, and I reviewed them all in the past week, knowing about this day coming, not one of them has John the Baptist. Why not? Key player, important role, the one who prepares the way for Messiah, John the Baptist, is missing. How do I know he's missing? Because Matthew 3 describes how he dresses. No one here is dressed like John. He's missing. He's an outlier, this John. We just don't know quite what to do with him. Now, Pierce Church, you've been through quite a season here of loss of pastors. I think that the bishop and the superintendent have gotten a plan for you. They're aware of the significance of this congregation, what you've been through recently. So they have decided they're going to put together three candidates for you to consider for your new pastor. First candidate is an amazingly proficient preacher, a homiletical master. In fact, he's had a number of his books of sermons published, and they just sell like crazy. The second one, she has done mission service in Latin America. She has a PhD in cultural anthropology and a doctor of ministry in pastoral care. But both these candidates are just widely revered in Free Methodist circles and beyond. And the third candidate is an amazing preacher, but he doesn't have much of a wardrobe. And he seems to be lacking in social graces. If you put two forks on the left side of his plate, he wouldn't know which is for the salad. In fact, he'd probably just use his hands. He's got a diet that is kind of the extreme paleo diet. Locusts and wild honey. Now Friday night, when you gather here to hear Pastor Wally read those stories and then you have cookies, will there be a platter of locusts? At your next congregational supper, will anyone bring some locusts? John the Baptist eats locusts and wild honey, and he dresses in camel's hair and a leather belt. So I have a leather belt on, and I think this coat is the closest I have to camel's hair, but it's really not. But I tried to evoke a little of that. I also, a few weeks ago, when I knew I was coming here, I asked some things. I was told, you don't need to wear a tie. But, I mean, when I'm preaching on Sunday mornings, I can't help but I have to wear a tie. And and I've got this tie with Christmas bells on it, but I knew Julie was going to have us sing, I heard the bells on Christmas Day. I had to wear a tie. There's just nothing in my wardrobe like John that I have. I could choose jackets. Would any church ever want John the Baptist as its pastor? Can you imagine it at Pierce, John the Baptist? What a preacher. What a person. What a strange piece of work this John the Baptist is. No one is ever going to mistake him for Mr. Rogers. Nothing warm and cuddly about John the Baptist. But oh, when he preaches, watch out. He moves things. He strikes me as kind of a blend of, I think, the two greatest preachers of the middle of the 20th century, Martin Luther King Jr. and Billy Graham. Like Martin Luther King Jr., he thunders for justice. Let justice roll down like an ever-rolling stream and righteousness like ever-flowing waters. And like Billy Graham, he has an evangelistic heart. And 1 minute after railing against social ills, he could be leading the choir in, "Just as I am without one plea. O Lamb of God, I come. I come." This John the Baptist, he doesn't dress the way most do. He doesn't talk the way most do. He doesn't act the way most do. But oh, how we need John the Baptist for his prophetic courage and his evangelistic heart. John the Baptist, he was not hesitant to name the darkness. Neither was Isaiah. Isaiah lived and served in a time of Israel of political and spiritual darkness. That little nation had already been rent into two, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had already gone into Assyrian captivity. Isaiah is speaking mainly to the southern kingdom, Judea, warning them that there's another superpower on the east rising up called Babylon, and before long, the southern kingdom is going to be taken into captivity. Isaiah's was not an easy task confronting that darkness, but he did. Now, we tend to think of Isaiah as the fifth evangelist after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because his prophetic work has all these glorious glimpses into the coming of Messiah. We heard three readings from Isaiah this morning and several allusions as well. But know that the majority of Isaiah's prophetic work was naming darkness, proclaiming gloom and doom, telling Judea to shape up. The kings of Judah, as well as Israel, were pretty much an unbroken stream of corruption, padding their own pockets, doing whatever it took to keep the people at bay so they could live gloriously, sumptuously. Isaiah spoke the word of God in that darkness. And then every once in a while, he gets this glimpse from God of the Messiah coming. Every Sunday in Advent, this season, we have an Isaiah reading. These glorious glimpses into what is coming. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child shall lead them. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In his darkness, Isaiah was bold to name the darkness and to proclaim the light of Christ shining in the midst of the darkness. John comes on the scene after several centuries of prophetic silence. From Malachi, the last literary prophet of the Old Testament, John, several centuries pass in which we do not hear of prophetic voices. And then out of the wilderness, boom, John, thundering, the righteousness of God, naming the darkness. Assyria, Babylon were in decline, but to the west, Rome had risen, and Rome was greater than any kingdom before it. And now Israel was under the ominous boot of Rome. And here's John the Baptist, naming the darkness and holding the light. Oh, how we need John the Baptist today and every day. He breaks the silence. He becomes the voice, preparing the way for the Lord. I teach preaching across that parking lot in that red building over there. I'll be there on Tuesday night. And with my students, we really work on how to develop a biblical sermon. We talk about what it means to have a really good, meaty body to the sermon that's scripturally sound, culturally relevant. And then we work on the introduction. And I talk to the students about an introduction that is inviting, provocative, evocative. I say to them, look for a hook. Look for a way to say to the congregation, come with me. Come with me. We've got some good stuff to find together. I might point to my students what John the Baptist did here. You brood of vipers. You den of snakes. Who warned you? That's no way to begin a sermon. But amazingly, it seems everyone stayed to listen. Maybe they just couldn't get over the guy. They stayed, they listened, and they responded. You brood of vipers, such is John's unconventional boldness. His preaching vocabulary is colorful, to say the least. An axe, trees cut down, thrown into the fire, a winnowing fork, a threshing floor, unquenchable fire. John, why didn't you add brimstone? You got enough fire here. He names the darkness. He is fearless for God. It doesn't matter who's listening. He's going to speak the truth, naming the darkness. John's preaching really breaks down into two simple stump sermons. We've begun an election year a little early, and we're already hearing candidates with their stump speeches. You can wake them up in the middle of the night, and they'll start saying the same thing, whether it's in Iowa, New Hampshire, South Carolina. They have stump speeches. John has two stump sermons. Fairly predictable. First is, repent. Preaching in the wilderness, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The second, look to Jesus. After me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John gets us ready for Christmas, for Jesus. I mentioned that in my home, right after Thanksgiving, we start our preparations, cut the tree down on Friday. Some say you should wait longer, but I savor this season of Advent, of getting ready. John speaks to me. Repent. Take stock. Name the darkness that is in my own heart. And repent. Because God is merciful and gracious. And point to Jesus. If there's going to be a John the Baptist in a nativity set, whether a six-month-old, which is what he was when Jesus was born, so you could put him right there next to Jesus, or whether we see him as a full-blown preacher of righteousness, I'm sure of this, he's going to have a finger pointing right there. He points everyone to Jesus. That is his mission, to prepare the way of the Lord, pointing everyone and anyone to this Jesus. In the darkness, he points to the light of Christ, that will not be extinguished. That is John. In our world today, there is darkness. We've heard mention of it already this morning. I'm aware that whenever we gather in a beautiful building like this, which we call a sanctuary, it is not to escape from that world. It is not to shut out the world. It is to bring that dark world with us. It is to bring the world of need with us before God. There is darkness in our world today, globally, nationally, regionally, and individually. And we do ourselves no favors by denying it on Sunday morning or the rest of the week. There is darkness. Last Sunday, in the little African nation of Burkina Faso, gathering to worship, 14 people were killed. Didn't make the news services, but it happened. 14 dead. Dave mentioned in the pastoral prayer that in the past week, there have been 2 shootings at Navy bases, one at Pearl Harbor, one in Pensacola. One by an American sailor, one by a Saudi airman. People dead. There was a botched jewelry heist in Miami that led to the taking of a UPS delivery truck that led to 4 people being killed. There's darkness all around us. In our country, about 70,000 people are dying every year of opioid and drug abuse. There's darkness. In our country, about 40,000 people a year die from suicide. In our country, about 40,000 people a year die from gun violence. In our country, there's darkness. The Rochester City school system is now rated the 3rd neediest in the country. And 3 or 4 days ago, over 200 employees were laid off because of the deficit in their budget. Those poor children, there's darkness. It is biblical to name the darkness, but not to stop there. And then to name the light of Christ that shines in the darkness. We know from John 1:5 that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot put it out. You've been in a darkened room, perhaps a bedroom. Maybe a door is just slightly ajar, and there's some light on the other side. And that little sliver of light just gets brighter and brighter. Light wins. Darkness loses. The light wins. Our task with John is to name the darkness and then hold the light of Christ in that darkness. Because the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it, cannot overcome it, cannot put it out. The darkness is helpless facing the light of Christ. 1944, in a concentration camp, an anonymous Jew scrawled 3 simple lines on the wall of his cell. "I believe in the sun, even when it is not shining," I believe in love, even when I cannot feel it. I believe in God, even when God is silent. In the darkest of circumstances, light shines. It's not much marked, but 3 days ago, December 4th, was an anniversary of sorts. That was the day in 1991 that Terry Anderson was released from captivity in Lebanon. Some of you, my age, may remember this. Terry Anderson was the Associated Press bureau chief in Beirut during that decade and a half of the Lebanese Civil War. One day on the streets of Lebanon, Terry was absconded and thrown into captivity, where he remained for 6.5 years. 2,454 days he was in captivity, often chained to a concrete floor. When he was released on December 4th, 1991, he was flown to Wiesbaden, Germany, which was the place where captives from the Middle East, our country, were commonly taken to get a full medical examination, psychological examination, prepare them to return to the United States. But Terry Anderson, being a reporter, after a couple days there, he was eager to face the press and to have a little press conference. And in that press conference, one reporter asked him, "What do you do with those wasted years?" I remember watching his answer. He said, "Those years were not wasted. I reclaimed my faith in captivity." He told how, with other captives, they put together Sunday worship. From memory, they put together a liturgy, hymns and scriptures and prayers, without any prompts, just memory. They worshiped. They supported one another. They refused to hate their captors. Those years were not wasted. In the darkness, light shines. The darkness can never put the light out, never. We do not honor God when we deny the darkness. I commend you for having a service of hope next Sunday afternoon for millions of people, in church and out. This is the most difficult time of the year, because all that joyful music just isn't resonating when they're heavy with loss. We make room for them and refuse to deny that there is darkness and pain and loss and burden. And Jesus is present in the darkness. He's present, and his light cannot be extinguished. I say with confidence that everyone here this morning is here because there was a John the Baptist somewhere along the way who pointed us to Jesus. Maybe two or three. I've been living with this all week, so I have my list of three, and it can get much larger. But I have a list of three very, very close to me right now, of people who pointed me to Jesus when I was a baby, when I was a youth, when I was a young adult. I'm going to give you the gift of some silence right now. Don't look at your watches. I'll take care of that. Join me in reflecting on those people, that person, those people who served as John the Baptist in your journey, pointing you to Jesus. Thank you, God, for those John the Baptists who pointed us to Jesus. Amen. Now, my list, one is dead, but two are still alive. I'm going to make two phone calls tomorrow morning to say thank you for how you touched my life. Your list may have some who are still alive. By a note, a phone call, thank them. It's not easy being John the Baptist. But oh, the need we have for such ministry. John, the beloved disciple, encapsulates John the Baptist's ministry in such brevity. There was a man sent from God named John. He bore witness to the light. He was not the light. He bore witness to the light. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot put it out. Amen.
Would you stand? Thank you.
I know we all look forward to that time in which Christ will ultimately establish his kingdom in the world. But until then, I'm sure your prayer and mine is that Pierce Church would be that light on a hill, that we would show our light into our community of God's love and grace. And as we go, let us go determined to be God's ambassadors in a world, an evil, dark world. Let us share the love of Jesus Christ. And now may the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus, the fellowship and confirming presence of the Holy Spirit rest upon each of us, abide with us both now and always. Amen.